Let's turn in our Bibles again to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter together. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, as soon as we read the words of Scripture, we know we are on holy ground, and we recognize this is the voice of the living God. And so we would begin by asking for illumination for our hearts and minds, for we are all of us very sinful, and we are slow to understand even things that we have read many times. Lord, we have difficulty comprehending and certainly applying to our lives. And so, Lord, please help us in hearing and help us in the application too, that we may not simply be hearers, but that we would be doers also. We ask for your blessing now on our time, and help us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a picture in my study at home of the Mayflower Pilgrims setting off from England. You know the Pilgrims, they were of course a group of separatists from England who desired to maintain the purity of worship and to worship God in the light of Scripture and according to their own conscience. But because of this, they met with continual opposition in their own country, and so they fled from England. They went to Holland for a time and encountered the same thing there, and so they came back to England until eventually, 1620, they set sail for the New World, for America. En route, however, their ship was almost destroyed in a storm. Many of them got sick. One of them fell overboard. And when they eventually got to New England during that first winter, many of them died because it was such a bitter winter that year. Well, William Bradford, one of the leaders of that pilgrim band, he wrote in his journal, and this is the sort of the text I have underneath the picture, and he said this: "All honourable endeavours are accompanied with great difficulties and must be enterprised and overcome with great and answerable courage." Roughly translated, what he's saying there is, you want to do a great work for God, you want to do something great and lasting for the kingdom of God, then you'd better expect trouble. You'd better expect all the angry powers of hell to be stirred up against you. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? He said, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the nature of kingdom work. It has to be done very often in the face of ongoing and persistent opposition. And it's something we see coming through in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially the book of Nehemiah. Last week, if you remember, we were in chapter 3, and the wall is going up, and everything's going forward, everything seems to be right on track, but then you come here to chapter 4, and all of a sudden there's opposition. Suddenly you see this sequence beginning to develop now. It's advance, setback, advance, setback, advance, setback, all the way through chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so what is that that we have here? Well, it's a reminder to us that that is the nature of the Christian life. It is a life that involves conflict and battle and spiritual warfare. We sang that in our hymn this morning, that great hymn of Martin Luther, isn't it? "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." We have an enemy out there, a very determined one, and his great desire is to hinder us and oppose us and to seek to pull down everything that we seek to build up. And so then, what are we to do? How do we cope in the face of this? Well, this chapter we have before us, Nehemiah chapter 4, is very helpful because it lays out for us this pattern of conflict and opposition that we are to expect, but also it shows us how Nehemiah, the leader of God's people, this is man, the man for the hour, as it were, this is how he deals with it. The strategy he employs for coping with this and pressing on with the work, even in the midst of attack. And so that's what we want to look at this evening. We've got three headings. We've been trying to work our way through this chapter fairly speedily. And the first heading is the enemy's attack. And this is verses 1 through 4. "It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." Nehemiah chapter 4, 1 through 4. So let's just put this in context. We're in Jerusalem. It's around 445 BC. Nehemiah has arrived in the city. He's begun to mobilize the people in a work of rebuilding. This is something we've been looking at in recent weeks. And we looked at chapter 3 last time and the organization that went into that. We saw how Nehemiah divided up the people into about 40 units, assigning them different areas of work to do at different places on the walls from gate to gate, all the way around the city. And last time we considered something of the cooperation of the people as they all came together from various places with various skills and they applied what they had to the work of rebuilding. And you remember this is quite an encouraging chapter last time. So by the end of chapter 3, everything seems to be going very well. They're about halfway through the work by that time. The walls are going up, the demolished sections are being rebuilt, the broken down sections are being repaired. All seems to be hunky-dory. When all of a sudden opposition strikes in the form of this man, Sanballat, he's the chief antagonist here, as he is throughout the book. Wherever you see the name of this man, Sanballat, you can be sure that opposition and hindrance to God's people isn't going to be far away. Now, we're introduced to him back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah first comes into Judah with the soldiers. And as soon as he did so, we read that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So Sanballat and Tobiah, they didn't want that. They didn't want anyone seeking the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, these men were both governors. Sanballat, he was the governor of the region of Samaria, and Tobiah was the governor of the region of Ammon, and they had no interest whatsoever in seeing a rebuilt Jerusalem, because while Jerusalem was weak, while it was dilapidated and run down, then the busy trade route that ran to Egypt and to Persia and Arabia, that would tend to skirt around Jerusalem and would instead go through towns and cities in their own regions of Samaria and Ammon instead. So these men had no interest in seeing a renewed, revived, rebuilt Jerusalem, because that would mean economic hardship and loss of trade for them. And so as soon as Nehemiah comes into this city with his plan for rebuilding and renovation, there is immediately this attack. You see it there in verse 1. When Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He mocked them. He poured scorn upon them. You can see it there in those opening verses. He goes around the wall ridiculing the work that's being done. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burnt? He's saying, look at this motley crew. Look at these Jews here. What do they hope to do with this bunch of women and children and perfume makers? I mean, do they really think they're going to be able to pull this thing off? Are they going to offer sacrifices to this? Are they going to pray this thing up? No chance. Don't they realize they're wasting their time? They're working here with stone, burn stones, he says. Limestone, he's talking about there, when it's been burned. Don't they realize this stuff just crumbles? There's no way they're going to be able to rebuild these walls. It's a fool's errand. What a shambles. What a joke. That's what Sanballat is doing. He's laughing at this project, verbally undermining it. It's an attack of words. Sort of a psychological warfare, if you like. It's an attempt to hinder the project to begin with, simply with words. You see the same kind of thing today in the political realm, don't you? Around election time, maybe one of the candidates is doing really well, he's really leading in the polls, and so his rival then, what he may or she may seek to do is then blitz the airwaves or the cable news with attack ads. And they'll put together a montage, won't they, of all this particular person's bloopers and all the poor decisions he's ever made, and they'll launch that out into the airwaves, and suddenly people see this, and then maybe his numbers do start to drop a little bit, and everybody in the campaign starts to get discouraged, and they lose momentum, and support falls away. It's that kind of thing. That's what's going on here. He mocked the Jews. Even his sidekick Tobiah joins in, verse 3. Whatever they build, this is Tobiah, he says, even if a fox goes up on the wall, he will break down their stone wall. So he's saying, even a flimsy little furry fox jumps on that wall is so weak it will come down. And so it's a joke, you know, they're poking fun at this thing, first of all, but then eventually it becomes a bit more sinister than that. If you look down to verse 7, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became angry, very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So here we see there's an intensification of the attack. As the number of these men begins to increase, you've got Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, they're all coming together, and there's this concerted effort now to hinder the work. And he uses that word, create confusion. And the commentators say this implies some intimidation involved in this, around the workers on the walls. And so they're kind of leaning on the people. You've got these heavies coming in there saying, you know, if you keep this up, you know, there could be trouble for you. You carry on like this and, you know, there might be, things could get unpleasant for you and that nice young family of yours as well. You know, it's that kind of thing. The ridicule doesn't seem to have worked and so now it escalates, moves up a notch. It moves now towards the threat of physical violence. And it's something that happened to our Lord, of course, in his ministry. The attacks began with verbal assaults and mockery and scorn, but eventually escalated to murder plots and to bags of money being exchanged and to a Roman cross. Same with the apostles, wasn't it? To begin with, it's mockery. It's ridicule. Look at these men. Look at them. Well, they've been on the wine. They've been drinking wine early in the morning. They're mocking them, but then later on it turns into beatings and stonings and imprisonments. Escalates. That's often the pattern it takes. I remember reading a book a while back. It was called God is Red, and it was about the growth of the church in communist China. And there was one chapter devoted to a man called Wang Zhiming, who was a Christian leader in the Yunnan province, quite near a city called Kunming. And he'd been converted when some Europeans came to China, and he was saved, and he went on to become a great leader in the Chinese church. But then Mao Zedong came to power, and he starts his cultural revolution, and men like Wang Zhiming, they come into the crosshairs of his attack. And it begins in the same way. It started in a similar way with mockery. They would make him walk through the streets with a dunce's cap on his head, and they would have people along the streets who would laugh at him and ridicule him. But then when they could say that didn't work, they pulled him in for these condemnation meetings, where the people would gather around him, they would castigate him, and they would punch him and spit upon him. And eventually they brought him to an aircraft hangar before a firing squad, and they executed him. And today there's a statue in his memory. It's in the west wing of Westminster Abbey. He's one of the great martyrs of the 20th century. But the point I'm making is, wherever there is enthusiasm and effort and consecration to the work of the Lord, at the same time you'll find this resistance and this hostility and opposition. And it'll be the same here. It may not be in the same way, it may not be violent as yet, but it will be there in some form or other, you know, at street level. Think about this, a local government official who says to a Christian parent, you continue to raise your children in this way, then we may get social services involved. Or the boss who says to the Christian employee, well, this is what we do here. We cut these corners and we do these little tax fiddles, and you'll do them too, because if you don't, well, there's the door. Or maybe a college professor who says to the Christian student, you'll write your paper this way, because if you continue to push your Christian faith in this paper, then I'm going to flunk you. You're going to fail this class. Same kind of thing. Spurgeon says this, no arrows will be left in the quivers of hell while there are godly men and women at whom they can be aimed. So this is the point we're making. If we want to serve the Lord, if we want to build for the Lord, then we better expect the enemy to attack. That's point number one. Secondly, now consider the people's panic. And we're looking here at verses 4 through 12, where we see Nehemiah's immediate response is to pray, which is, of course, always Nehemiah's response to every challenge. It's always to pray. We'll consider that more in a moment. But before we come to that, I want us to think about the people's response to this, how they react. Verse 6, and first of all, they set themselves to work. So we built the wall, it says. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they set themselves to work, but then there's this attack that we just mentioned, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites and the Arabs. They conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So this attack is coming from all sides, all points of the compass here. North, south, east and west. The Jews are surrounded by their enemies. They're coming at them, they're bearing down on them from all sides, which of course is very unnerving, very unsettling. You can imagine what it was like to face these men, these militia men coming at you every day. They'd be brandishing weapons, swords, knives, something like that. Very intimidating. They're trying to psych these workers out. They're trying to dispirit them to such a degree that these workers will in the end give up. Nehemiah, though, he continues to pray and he sets a watch against them in verse 9. But you notice how in verses 10 through 12, the strain of working under this kind of pressure continued. It's starting to take its toll on the workers. And look what it says there in verse 10. The people said, the strength of the laborers is failing and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. We're getting weak and tired, and there's just so much rubbish. It's wearing us out just looking at all of this. And have you heard what our enemies are saying? Verse 11. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're in a bit of a panic here. They're getting quite distressed by all of this. They're saying, this is no good. You know, we can't go on like this. This is too much. We're never going to finish this, and even if we try, we're probably going to get killed by these people in the process. This is too much. I had enough. I don't want this anymore. I think we should change tack. We should change course. This is the way some of the people were thinking over and over. Verse 12. 10 times a group of them are repeating this. They keep coming back with this refrain that this is hopeless. This is pointless. This is downright dangerous. These are the noises being made by some within the group. They're kind of the prophets of doom. Amongst them, we can't keep going, this is too much, no, we need to stop, this just isn't worthwhile. It's a real headache for Nehemiah, because here he is trying as best he can to muster the forces to get this wall done, and yet he's having to do it amidst this constant chorus of complaints. It's pretty difficult, that. And of course, what made it even more difficult is that wasn't coming from the outside, it was actually coming from the people, it was coming from the inside, which in a way makes it even harder to take. And which is why, of course, this is such an effective weapon for the devil to use. Which is why he does it. He works very hard at this kind of thing. If he can stir up that kind of dissent and that kind of discontent in the church, he will do so, because he knows that if he can get people doing that, people within the church arguing, fighting, contending with each other, then he's gone a long way to securing some success. Don't know if I told you this, but some years ago my dad did a bit of research into our family tree, and he discovered that going back a couple of centuries or so, we have Lord Admiral Horatio Nelson in our family tree on my dad's side. And he got quite excited about that, and so did I, and began to name drop it in lots of conversations, and even in sermons, as I'm doing now. But for those of you who don't know, Horatio Nelson, he was one of the great British naval war heroes, Battle of Trafalgar and all of that. And there was one occasion he was out, I think they were fighting the French, and a couple of the sailors on board the ship were having a very heated exchange, which eventually turned into a full-blown fist fight. And so he came along and he grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and he took them apart and he took them to the side of the ship and he said, "Gentlemen, the enemy is out there." And we need to remember that as well, don't we? Our spiritual enemy is out there, not in here. We need to remember that. Churches today rarely close up because of persecution or attacks from the outside. That actually usually makes them stronger. Brings people together. Now, the trouble usually starts when the problems are on the inside, when members start turning on each other, and when they start holding grudges against each other, and when they start refusing to forgive one another. That's when the rot sets in. That's when churches start to crumble. And so we need to always be on our guard against that. The enemy's attack, the people's panic. Consider one more thing, Nehemiah's response. What was Nehemiah's plan for dealing with the assaults? How did he plan to deal with these attacks of the enemy? Basically, in this chapter, we've gone through this quite quickly, but there is a twofold approach here, Godward and manward. There is the vertical and there is the horizontal. He talks to God about men, but then also he talks to the men, the people, about God. And that's what we see here. The first thing he does is the vertical. He prays. He always prays. We see that throughout the book of Nehemiah. Whatever challenge Nehemiah faces, the first thing he does is to pray. In verse 9, he joins with the people in prayer. "Nevertheless," he says, "we made our prayers to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night." So Nehemiah and the people, they pray together. He encourages them to pray. He wants them to see this is a spiritual battle that they're fighting. Yes, their enemies do have names and faces, the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and so on and so forth. But those men are just the pawns. Those men are just the lackeys. They're the instruments, aren't they? Behind them are the powers of darkness, the prince of darkness, the devil, who wants to hinder and oppose and break down everything that they would seek to do. He's the one who's ultimately behind all of this. And that's a good thing for us to remember too, isn't it? Often the temptation in our lives is to start focusing in on people, to start getting taken up with individuals and with certain people and getting into battles with them. And we think the war is against them, but it's not. It's spiritual, isn't it? It's against powers, the Bible says. Principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're fighting against. It's spiritual enemies, not physical ones. And so the more prayerful we are, this was after prayer, wasn't it? The more prayerful we are as individuals and as a congregation, the more we will see that. So that's the first thing Nehemiah does. He talks to God about men, but then also he talks to men, the people, about God. Now what does he tell them? Just as we finish up here, he tells them three things. Firstly, they're to remember the Lord. Verse 14, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Remember the Lord, remember his might, remember his power. This is what he tells them. The same way that Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power." Then secondly, he calls upon them to build and to fight. Despite the threats that they were receiving, they're to continue to build. we built on the wall, verse 6, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work. So this is their approach. They just keep on working. They keep on building. El Shaddai is with them, Nehemiah says, and so it's not a waste of time. They know this is worthwhile. They know their labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so they keep on working. They keep on building. But that's not all they did. Notice what else he says. We're told they got their weaponry ready at the same time. Verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. So this is a state of military emergency that we have here. Nehemiah has so organized the people here that half of them are building and the other half are standing guard. Half of them are there to lay bricks, the other have a hand on the sword. Even at night, when the threat of attack was at its greatest, they have this shift system in place, so that if the bandits were suddenly to appear, they're ready and able to fight them. So they're working, they're fighting, they're building and they're resisting. They've got, you might say, they've got a trowel in one hand, they've got a sword in the other. The sword and trowel. You know that, don't you? That magazine that's set up by Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Based, of course, on this text. And that was the design of that little magazine. So half of the articles would be designed for building up the faith of God's people. But also a lot of those articles were designed to attack error that was coming into that country in various forms at that time. So they had a two-pronged approach behind that magazine, the sword and the trowel. And we need to have both. We need to be willing to build, but also we need to be willing to fight as well, fight the right battles when we need to, and to watch. Nehemiah posted guards around the wall, and around the clock, night and day, a warning system is put in place. A man with a trumpet stationed on the walls, so that whenever that trumpet was sounded, the workers would run and they would rally to defend the city. They didn't even change their clothes. They kept their clothes on all night so they could be ready at a moment's notice for an attack. This is a heightened state of vigilance. They're ready and alert for the enemy's attack. So the kind of thing that Jesus called his disciples to in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. Peter says the same thing. He was there that night. Peter says the same thing in his first letter, doesn't he? Be on your guard, because your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the warning for us too. We need to be always on the alert, always on our guard, always waiting, watching for the approach. Always waiting, watching for the first sign of an attack, the first sign of an incursion. First sign in our own lives where the enemy might be starting to gain some ground, where there may be some slippage in our lives, where our hearts may be starting to grow a little cool, skipping our devotions, becoming absent increasingly from church gatherings. These are the warning signs, aren't they? Red flag, sound the trumpet, be on your alert. These are warning signs of the enemy starting to gain ground. And so this is the way that Nehemiah handles the attack. This is how he handles the opposition. He calls upon God, but also he calls upon man. Do you see that there? There's two things together. That's the balance we have in this chapter. Always the two things go together. You've got the Godward and you've got the manward. You've got the horizontal and then also the vertical. He prays, but then he works. He says, look to the Lord, everyone, but also put some guards on the wall. Trust in the Lord, but I want you to take your sword out as well. It's like Cromwell, the leader of the New Model Army in the Puritan times. And he said that to his soldiers. And he said to them, we look to the Lord, we trust in the Lord, but also I keep my gunpowder dry. And so we need the two things together, don't we? We need reliance on the Lord, but also, humanly speaking, we must do our part as well. It's like Hudson Taylor, when he was on his way to China, as the ship he was sailing on, as they came past Sumatra, the winds died down and the ship began to drift. And the captain became quite concerned because they were drifting towards an island which they knew was inhabited by cannibals. So he came down to Hudson Taylor's cabin and he knocked on the door. He went and he said, "I hear you are a man of God. We need you to pray. There's no wind. And we have no wind and we're just drifting." And Hudson Taylor said, "I will, but put the sails up." And he said, "Well, my sailors will think I'm crazy if I put the sails up. There's absolutely no wind." He said, "We'll do it anyway." And so he did. And then about an hour or so later, the captain came down. He said, "You can stop praying now. The winds are up. We have more winds than we know what to do with." So he prayed. He trusted the Lord, but also he did what he could as well. And that's what we need. You see, we need those two things. In all areas of Christian life, the two things are joined together. In the battle for sanctification, you need them both, don't you? Paul says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is the Lord who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And also in the battle for kingdom building as well, the two things joined together. Nehemiah stations his guards on the wall with swords and with trumpets, but then he says, our God is going to fight for us. And so it's human effort joined to divine power. That's the way we overcome opposition. That's how we win our spiritual battles. It's our efforts joined to his strength. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, our own great weakness feeling. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Amen.